My name is Chase. My wife Maggie and I have been coming to Vista for 11, almost 12 years now, which is pretty crazy to think about that as a high school freshman at Worthington Kilbourne, I was sitting in this crowd of people and never would have imagined that 12 years later I would be standing up in front of that crowd of people sharing a message. My dad came up to me before the service and he had said, "You know, I know you've taught about half a dozen times, but aren't you still a little bit nervous?" And I was like, "Well, I feel like I'm a healthy amount of nervous, but if I'm being honest, I'm speaking to a room full of friends and family and brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm not speaking to strangers. Why would I have anything to be nervous about? I'm speaking with the Lord speaking through me to you. You will hear not my words, but the Lord's words." And I think that's such a beautiful thing, and it gave me a great amount of peace to then be standing up here to be sharing a message with you today. But we are talking about the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. It's a verse that many of us know, many of us have heard before, where Jesus tells his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, in the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, this is one of the most beloved verses in the Bible, but it's also one of the most exclusive. Because Jesus is not saying, "I am a way, I am one truth among many, I am a way to help you build a better life." Jesus is saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And if we're going to understand the power of that statement, we have to understand the setting in which Jesus says it. Jesus does not say this statement into a calm room. He says it into a troubled one. Now, our church has been walking through the seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. This one comes after a series of many significant statements. We started this series with Eric Biddle talking about "I am the bread of life," then went to Takasha teaching on "I am the light of the world." Adam did a wonderful job talking about Jesus saying, "I am the gate." And then Mike, the past 2 weeks, has talked about "I am the good shepherd" and "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 11, Jesus makes that statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." It happens when he raises Lazarus from the dead. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." But it's a few chapters later now that he ends up saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so I wanted to give some context to those three chapters as we move from John 11 into John 14. Because in John 12, what happens is Mary ends up anointing Jesus at Bethany with this expensive perfume. It's one that ends up filling the whole house with this pleasant aroma. There ends up being some, I guess, conflict between the disciples and the people in the room because of how that perfume should have been used. Soon after that, Jesus enters into Jerusalem as king. The crowd cries out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." But then Jesus begins to speak more directly to this crowd that welcomes him into Jerusalem. He says, "It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice speaks from heaven. Some people hear it, some people don't. Some people believe, some people don't. And in John 13, then we move to that chapter, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. It's one of the most vivid images in all of Scripture is when a king kneels, a lord serves his disciples. But then the room takes a turn and it gets pretty heavy. Jesus predicts his betrayal. He says that one of his own will turn against him. And that's when Judas leaves. Jesus then tells Peter, the person that he said he would build the church upon, his rock, that Peter would deny him three times. So by the time we reach John 14, Jesus is speaking the words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," into a room that is not light. It is not an easy room. It's not a peaceful room. This is awkward, confusing, tense. The disciples, they don't understand everything, but they do understand enough to know that something's off. The temperature of the room has gone down just a little bit. Their hearts are troubled. And into this room, Jesus says these words in John 14, beginning in verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So there are four things I want to take away from this passage. Four kind of bullet points, we'll work through them for the rest of the sermon. I think it's noteworthy that the disciples have a troubled heart. I also think it's noteworthy that we can look toward a trustworthy Christ. We can hope for a promised home, and that we can engage in a mission that Jesus gives his disciples here, but also is giving us today. So let's unpack those points for the rest of this sermon. The troubled heart, right? Talked a little bit about that at the beginning. That Jesus begins these words to his disciples saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. And that sentence tells us, right, that this room is troubled. This room is not peaceful or calm. It's a little bit anxious. And if we're being honest, this passage makes it, or those words, I guess, and this feeling makes it immediately relatable to us. Because we know what troubled hearts look like, right? A troubled heart is what you feel when your future is uncertain. It's what you feel when your plans that you had for your life begin to crumble. A troubled heart is what you feel when the world around you looks stable, but what's on the inside feels restless. Now, some of you came here this morning with a troubled heart. Maybe it's uncertainty about the future. Maybe it's a relationship that feels like it's falling apart. Maybe it's a diagnosis. Maybe it's a job that feels unstable or a door that just closed you were sure would open. Maybe it's financial pressure, one that keeps you up at night. Maybe it's loneliness, even when you're surrounded by people. Maybe it's regret over something you wish you could go back and change. Maybe it's struggle with a sin you thought you would be past by now. Maybe it's anxiety that you can't quite explain, but you feel it all the time. Or it's watching someone you love fall away from the Lord. It's grief that hasn't gone away how you thought it would. It's exhaustion even when you don't know why you're tired. It's a season where God feels distant and you're wondering why you can't see or you can't hear him. Maybe it's a question you can't answer. Whatever it is, Jesus speaks directly into that kind of moment. The disciples had troubled hearts. Everything about their lives had revolved around Jesus. They had left their jobs for Jesus. They had left their families for Jesus. They'd followed him for years. And now all of a sudden, he's talking about leaving them? Jesus, what's going on? We've been your best friends for 3 years, and now you're talking about leaving us. Why are you talking about leaving us? Of course, their hearts were troubled. But what's fascinating here, I think, is what Jesus does not do rather than what he does. He doesn't give them a timeline. He doesn't give them a strategy. He doesn't give them ways to improve themselves. I've even been thinking about how this week, Vista, we got together, we kind of set forth a three-year plan about where Vista is heading, where it's going, what we want it to look like in 3 years. I'm wondering if the disciples would have loved Jesus to give them a three-year plan in these moments. This is where we're heading, guys. But that's not what he does. Instead, he gives them something far better. He gives them himself. Believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, Jesus is saying the solution to a troubled heart is not more information, it's trust. But that's not how most of us deal with troubled hearts. When our hearts are troubled, we try to regain control. We try to gather more information. We try to build a better plan. You know, if I can just figure this out, if I can just fix this situation, if I can just make the right decision, maybe the trouble will go away. Or we self-medicate. I think that's a very real thing as well. We might turn to alcohol, to drugs, to other things that might help us numb the pain or forget it altogether. But Jesus points his disciples somewhere else. He doesn't give them a plan or a timeline. He does not give them control. He gives them trust. Trust in God and trust in himself. But if trust is the cure to a troubled heart, I think then the obvious question becomes, is Christ trustworthy? Can he actually be trusted? So let's move there. The trustworthy Christ. Thomas asks a question in this room that many of us would ask. I think Thomas might be one of my favorite characters in the Bible. I'm not kidding. Because he has such a bad reputation. Poor doubting Thomas, right? He is the disciple that questioned Jesus' resurrection. He wasn't going to be confident that it was true until he put his finger in Jesus' wounds. And here we also see Thomas as someone who's doubting just a little bit what Jesus is saying. But I love him because he asks the questions that everyone else in the room is thinking, but he's bold enough to say them out loud. You know, there's a room full of people. Everyone's kind of wondering, well, you're talking about the way, Jesus. Where is the way? And Thomas stands up and says, I would like to know where the way is, Jesus. And he answers him. And Thomas asks, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus responds here, I love this. He responds with one of the clearest identity claims in all of Scripture. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, not one truth among many, not a path to a better life. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And this claim matters because of who is making it. If someone random stood up today and said, I am the way to God, I think a lot of us would kind of have those alarms that go off like, are you sure? Are you sure you aren't just a teacher, a moral guide, someone that can help us improve? And you could say that Jesus is all of those things, but Jesus also describes himself as so much greater than that. The Gospels do. They make it very clear that Jesus reveals himself as the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the one who perfectly reveals the Father. In verse 9 of chapter 14, Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And that's an astonishing claim. Jesus is saying, if you want to know what God looks like, you look at me. And the entire story of Scripture points to him. From the beginning of the Bible, the story is moving toward Jesus. He is the promised descendant in Genesis, the better sacrifice. He is the suffering servant in Isaiah, the Son of Man in Daniel. There are prophecies about his lineage, his birth, his truth, his death, his victory. You might have seen this book out in our lobby. It's called I Am Changes Who I Am. It's by Greg Matt. The description of it says, who Jesus is changes who I am. What Jesus does changes what I am to do. And I've been reading through this book in preparation for this sermon, and it has been such a great book. I highly recommend it. I don't exactly know what we're doing with the books out in the lobby, but that's probably a question for Pastor Adam about how to get one of those. But I just want to direct our attention to a chart that shows up in this book about the Old Testament prophecies of Christ. What we see here, and it might be if you take notes, it's probably good to take a picture of that chart to save for later. But I'll be reading through the different descriptions as well very quickly. Here are just some of the Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ. We have things from his lineage, his birth, his life, his death, his victory, his reign. We see prophecies of the virgin birth, the lineage of Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, the manner of his birth, the place of his birth, his forerunner, mission, ministry, teaching, presentation, rejection, a painful death, a violent death, his resurrection, his ascension, as sovereign king from exalted Jerusalem with governmental authority in peaceful justice for joyful restoration. And those passages are covered all the way from Genesis to Isaiah. Now, I apologize if you're still transcribing, but we're going to move to a different graphic or chart that's going to show you that Jesus began fulfilling every single prophecy from the Old Testament. Statistics state that there is a 1 in 100 million billion chance to fulfill even 8 prophecies. That's 17 zeros. You can see that up on the screen. That's just for fulfilling 8. It's 100 million billion or 100 quadrillion, 17 zeros for Jesus to fulfill even 8 prophecies. But the Old Testament, as we look through the New, says that Jesus, who is not limited to statistics, fulfilled over 300 prophecies. The prophets spoke these words and many more long before Christ was born. They were declaring a coming Savior. When Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary in the tiny town of Bethlehem, Jesus began fulfilling every single prophecy. But more than that, he also claimed to be God in at least 3 ways. For example, in John 14:7, we see Jesus and the Father are one. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This claim shows his authority as God. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen God. I and the Father are one, Jesus says. And this was something that upset the Jews so much that they began picking up stones to stone him for equating himself to God. They also get upset about this. Jesus declares that he is eternal and predates Abraham. The entire I am statements go back to in Exodus when God is telling Moses, I am who I am. I am Yahweh. Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. And the Jews, they pick up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Christ was born but never created. It's mind-blowing but true. He is eternal and unchanging. And lastly, further showing Jesus' belief that he was equal to God the Father, I found this to be very interesting from the book. He received worship from his followers. Paul, Barnabas, and Peter refused worship given to them in Acts 10 and Acts 14, but Jesus received people's adoration. When in Matthew 14, 32 and 33, when Jesus is walking on water, Christ and Peter step back into the boat, the wind ceased, and the disciples said, those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Also, directly following Jesus' ascension, the Gospel of Luke tells us that they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So Jesus was not just merely a human teacher, a moral guide, or a prophet. Because of his claims and his miracles, there are only 2 options. This guy was either a raging lunatic, or he was truly the Son of God. He fulfilled prophecy, he declared himself to be God, and he welcomed worship. This leaves him either a cracked pot or an eternal firm foundation. Finally, the empty tomb is a staggering proof of the risen Christ. 3 days after Christ's crucifixion, the disciples found an empty tomb, just as Jesus had forewarned them. The authorities were desperate to prove that a resurrection was impossible and went to great lengths to prevent the body from being stolen. This rock was massive. It was well guarded. They were trying not to let the disciples or any of Jesus' followers steal the body, claim that he had been resurrected, and let the religion spread like wildfire. But when the disciples show up, they didn't need to do any of the work. The rock had been rolled away. Jesus' body was gone. And if only the Romans had been able to produce the body of Christ, Christianity would have ended in a fizzle. The turning point of our faith is that Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again. Because of the resurrection, there was no body to be found, at least not a dead one. He was alive again. The disciples would later give their lives to defend the spread and the cause of Christ. Why would they die martyrs for a known lie? They wouldn't. The tomb was empty. That is certainly convincing enough that Jesus is who he said he was, he had defeated death, and that he was king. After Christ's resurrection, more than 500 people gave an eyewitness testimony that they had seen the risen Christ. Hallucinations, they don't happen in groups. Not like this. Jesus' claim of resurrection was far more than absurd. It was a bold statement claiming to be the way, the truth, and the life that finds validity in the perfect alignment of God's word, and we can have confidence that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. So the entire story of Scripture, it's been pointing to this moment, to this claim, when Jesus says, "I am the way." It's not random. It's a fulfillment of God's plan. And what Jesus says confronts something deep in all of us. Because most of us spend our lives trying to live our own way with our own truth so that we can have our own life, right? And I know how hard that is. I'm standing up here as someone that understands the desire to want to prove myself, to earn my way. I want to be successful. I want people to respect me. I want people to like me. I want to live a life that's impressive. I want to have a good reputation, a good career, a good family, a good future. I like to live in the center of my own universe, where my performance determines my value, my success determines my identity. Even my religious performance can start to feel like a thing that determines how God sees me, how he views me. But Jesus confronts that mindset. It exists in me. I don't know. I'm sure it probably exists in you too. And that's why Jesus says something radical here. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But before that, he had said he is going to the Father's house. He is preparing rooms for us. He wants to bring us there with him. He's reminding us that the destination of this whole life is not a place. It's a person. No one comes to the Father except through me. The goal of salvation is not just heaven, it is God himself. And if Jesus really is the way to the Father, then the destination he promises becomes incredibly important to us. So let's look at the promised home. Jesus says, "My Father's house has many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you." And these are some of the most comforting words I think Jesus ever spoke. Because Jesus is not just saying that heaven exists. He is saying that there is a room for you there. There is a place prepared, a home waiting. As Adam always loves to say, a clean, well-lit place is waiting for you. And that's something that every human longs for. We all long for home. We want a place where we are fully known and we are fully loved. A place where we don't have to prove ourselves. A place where we belong. And Jesus says that's exactly what the Father's house is like. There are no strangers. no guests. There are sons and daughters of Yahweh, the Most High King, the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus does not say there's a perfect paradise waiting where we get to live life doing whatever we please, an eternity where we get to live doing whatever we please. He says, my Father's house, it's a destination that is the Father himself. And that raises a really important question for us, I think. One Takasha raised a few weeks ago when she was teaching, she asked, if we are not interested in knowing Jesus now, why would we want eternity with him later? If we are not interested in knowing Jesus now, why would we want eternity with him later? If prayer feels like a burden, if worship feels optional, if time with Christ feels unimportant, what exactly do we think heaven will be like? Why would we want to be a part of it? Eternal life is not simply endless existence doing what we please. Eternal life is fellowship with God, our Creator. Eternal life is not simply endless existence doing whatever we please. Eternal life is fellowship with God, our Creator. That's what we want. That's what we long for. And Jesus knows this. He knows our hearts are troubled. He knows what we want is nothing more than for him to come back to take us with him to go be where he is. It's the heart of the gospel right there, that Jesus came to bring us home. The Word made flesh, lived a life, a perfect life, died on our behalf, rose again, and has no problem now knocking down a few walls in his Father's house to make room for each and every one of us who are here. He's a carpenter, you know. I actually just thought about that. He's pretty good at building houses, guys. He can knock down some walls. He can build up some more rooms. Because he's allowing room for us, not just for us, but for our families, for our friends, our coworkers, for our neighbors, the person we might see when we go to Kroger on a Wednesday afternoon. He's making room for everybody. But one last thing. Jesus does not only comfort his disciples with the promise of heaven, he also tells them what their lives will look like, and by extension, what our lives will look like until he returns. The story does not end with comfort. Jesus also gives his followers a mission. This will be my last point. In verse 12, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these." It's an incredible statement that Jesus does not simply save us, he sends us. We are not just people who are waiting to go home someday. We are people who have been entrusted with the work of God today, here and now. We are people who carry the message of Christ. We are people through whom God continues to work because we have his Spirit in us. When I was growing up, I loved the newspaper. I think my dad's gonna get a kick out of this. Every morning, I would go downstairs and I would grab the Columbus Dispatch. And this was back in a time when they still made newspapers quite regularly. And I would grab a copy of the Columbus Dispatch and I would go to the sports section immediately because I love sports. Who would have thought now, almost 20 years later, I'm a sports writer? I think the writing might have been on the wall a little bit there. But I would grab that sports section and I would read through every single box score and I would look at every single picture. And I loved the ones that were about Ohio State, about any of the Cleveland sports. There were even pictures, I didn't even know who the people were. But all I wanted to do was I wanted to cut out those pictures or those box scores, and I wanted to put them on the bulletin board in my room. And what I was doing is I was giving them a matter of importance. Those sports, those teams, those players, they clearly had a matter of importance to me that I would set them apart and give them a proper place where I would see them regularly, where I could take joy in them regularly, when I would get to enjoy being a fan of those things. And so sometimes I kind of think about our relationship with God in a very similar way. It's almost like Jesus reaches into the newspaper of our lives and he cuts us out. And that's not because the rest of life doesn't matter or the things that we're being cut out of doesn't matter either. Because the reality is our DNA is still a part of that newspaper. We came from the newspaper, but Jesus is reaching in, putting us out, and putting us in a place of importance. He's setting us apart for his mission to build the kingdom here and now. The newspaper, it still has good things in it. It has the culture and the work and family and art and sports, front page news, back page news, the classifieds. But Jesus is setting us apart and he is saying, you belong to me now. You are no longer defined by the headlines of this world. You are headed somewhere greater. This world will make you troubled, but I will give you peace. And the reason Jesus can claim us like that is because he first gave himself for us. The cross is the reason we belong to him. And that's the beauty of John 14. Jesus does not give us a set of rules. He gives us himself. He does not say, find the way. He says, I am the way. He doesn't say, search for truth. He says, I am the truth. And he does not say, build a life. He says, I am the life. And he doesn't just leave us with that. He doesn't just leave us on our own. I'm going to welcome the worship team back up. Because I think the end of this section in John 14, actually it fills the whole chapter, what we've read today, is something that should give us all a tremendous amount of peace as we go forth from here, and we go into our Sundays. I don't know what you have planned. Maybe you are going to go home and change into some comfy clothes and grab some Oreos, dunk them in some milk, have a snack. Maybe you'll watch some basketball, whatever it is. I hope these words give you peace. If you love me, keep my commands. This is Jesus continuing in John 14. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Iscariot, who had left, but another Judas asked, "But Lord, why do you intend to show us yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All of this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Oh, these next verses are my favorite. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me." But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And he said to his disciples, come now, let us leave. So the question today is simple. Will we trust him? Not just someday, but today. Come now, let us leave. Clinging to a trustworthy Christ, hoping for our promised home, and believing in the mission we are given. Amen.